Welcome back for the second hour of Issues, Etc. We're going to be talking in about 25 minutes with Dr. David Adams. The order of creation is the subject. Paul talks about Adam made first, then Eve. He also talks about the order of the fall. How important is the order of creation? We'll answer that question in about 25 minutes here on Issues, Etc. First, we have a little bit of open lines. We're going to be listening to PBS's Religion and Ethics News Weekly. They rebroadcast a piece they did some time back on the death penalty, and we are going to be hearing that piece. I want your thoughts on the death penalty for the next 25 minutes of Issues, Etc. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Before we get started with that piece from PBS's Religion and Ethics News Weekly, coming up a little bit later, in the month of January, right after the beginning of the year, from the 17th through the 20th of January, at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, they are holding their annual symposia. Two events back-to-back, the 17th of January through the 20th, there on their campus. The first one deals with the center of the Christian faith, justification in the Scriptures, and answers some of the old and new challenges to this doctrine upon which the church stands or falls. The second part is a symposium on the Lutheran Confessions on the subject of the Holy Spirit as giver, gift, and gifts. Now, this symposium is worth your attendance, if only for the opportunity and the fellowship that takes place there. They have an active worship life there on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, and the papers and ideas that you will hear will be well worth your time. It's January the 17th through the 20th on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. For more information, just go right to our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or you can call them, area code 260-452-2247, 260-452-2247. A little earlier this week, Religion and Ethics News Weekly rebroadcast a piece from some time back on the death penalty. Of course, the death penalty is a subject now that we have passed the 1,000th execution since the death penalty was legalized again by the U.S. Supreme Court. We're going to play this piece, and then I want to hear from you on the death penalty. We talked about it yesterday with Dr. Bob Weiss. He said Scripture does not command that a state practice the death penalty, but it does permit a state to practice the death penalty justly. What do you think? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. This comes from Religion and Ethics News Weekly on PBS. The reporter is Lucky Severson.
Cemeteries are always lonely places, and this is one of the loneliest. Most of the men and women buried here were executed by the state of Texas, and apparently no one in their family wanted to claim the body. The number of headstones reflects the fact that Texas has executed more prisoners than any state in the nation. What can't be buried here is a profound pain that has ruined so many lives. Chaplain Richard Lopez ministered to dozens of men on death row, watched them die, and then conducted their funerals. He believes that 8 out of 10 repent before they meet their maker.
I have felt more useful as a servant of God ministering to those men than anything I've done in my life. I believe that I have been able to bring them hope, to bring them peace that God has given me in my life.
Paula Kerlin says she couldn't have made it through the last 17 years without God holding her hand. And even then, the pain from the brutal murder of her daughter never goes away.
Mitzi was murdered in Austin, Texas, September 13, 1986, on her 21st birthday. Mitzi's roommate was stabbed 14 times, and her throat was slit twice. And Mitzi was stabbed 28 times, and it was so violent that he fought her all the way back into her bedroom and into her closet, and she died in a fetal position. I literally died. I was a walking dead person. My children lost their sister and their mother in one night. They're just now getting their mother back. They'll never get their sister back.
The Huntsville First Baptist Church is located directly across the street from the building known as the Walls Unit, where Texas executes the condemned by lethal injection. The church ministers to victims' families, inmates' families, and prison guards. It is a calling the church takes very seriously.
I believe from what the Bible teaches, you know, in Ezekiel, it says the soul that sins, it shall die.
There's a word that we call hope.
Pastor David Valentine says his congregation is compassionate, but strongly pro-death penalty.
We need to understand that the concept from Scripture of individual responsibility. All right, revenge is that if I hurt someone in your family and you come after me to hurt me back, that's revenge. Justice is when another, a third party intervenes and implements judgment according to the law. We're not to be the revenge people, but to allow God through government to, you know, avenge the death in a sense of justice.
Like the church, the town is overwhelmingly pro-capital punishment, something like 78%. According to a Gallup survey, nationwide, 72% favor the death penalty, down from a few years ago. Almost half of those polled said they support capital punishment because of the biblical reference to an eye for an eye. The scholars say an eye for an eye was actually instituted as a measure of leniency, that the punishment should fit the crime.
My understanding is the culture a thousand years ago that, so if you did a crime against, you know, against me or my government, what I would do is come in, not only eliminate you, but your family, you know, as punishment. And this eye for an eye, what that did was limit how far retribution or justice could go.
Huntsville District Attorney David Weeks grew up a pacifist opposed to capital punishment. But he says he has learned that some people are different, that some are natural-born predators.
There are people that I get along with very well and send me Christmas cards. I hope they never get out of prison.
He says he has tried 10 death penalty cases, but he doesn't always push for maximum punishment.
You know, the death penalty ought to be confined to the worst of the worst. There are some crime, some individual that's just so far outside the bounds that you have to draw the line someplace. You have to have the ultimate punishment to make the rest of the punishments work.
And he believes the death punishment deters homicides.
I believe it's a deterrent. I believe it's a necessary part of the criminal justice system that when the crime or the individual is so bad that the ultimate penalty has to be there.
You don't think that capital punishment is a deterrent?
No. Capital punishment is a deterrent for that person, but it's not a deterrent in terms of reducing crime. Actually, crime rates generally run a little higher where they do capital punishment.
Emmett Solomon is a former death row chaplain who has devoted his life to healing. There's a lot to be done. Look at his map. Each pin represents a prison or jail. There are 210 in Texas. 150,000 inmates, 438 men, 8 women on death row.
Society has a right to have the death penalty to do that. What I also think is that a society is much better off and more mature if it chooses not to use it. But the only thing they can think of is getting poetic justice, doing the same thing back to that person. But in the end, brutality breeds brutality.
In a trailer down the road from the prison, Solomon runs a program of restorative justice, which he says is based on teachings in the Old Testament about healing, not just the individual, but the entire community.
In restorative justice, we ask questions like, what will it take to bring a sense of peace or shalom back to this community now that it's been broken by this crime? What will it take to bring a sense of autonomy back to this victim? And what will it take eventually to restore this offender to the community? Those questions all lead to healing.
It was healing that Paula Curlin was desperate for when she requested a meeting with her daughter's killer, Jonathan Nobles. and it finally happened only 2 weeks before his execution. She says it came after a struggle with God.
He was pushing me to do something that I really didn't want to do, that I should have to forgive Jonathan. But he let me know that it was in me.
I have.
She met with Nobles for 5 excruciating hours.
I can never forget what you did. But the God that I believe in demands that I have to forgive you as a person.
I respect God. Thank you. Thank you, Paul.
For your sake. I walked out of death row a new person. I absolutely walked out a new person.
How do you forgive him but not forgive the crime? I don't get the distinction.
All through the Bible, it says God loves the sinner, hates the sin. I didn't have to forgive what he did. I had to forgive him as a person, and that's what I did. And it wasn't easy.
All right. We're pausing here just momentarily in the middle of this Religion and Ethics News Weekly from PBS on the death penalty. When we're done with this, I want to hear from you. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I'm Todd Wilkin, and this is Issues Etc. Open lines on the death penalty for the remainder of the hour. We've only got a couple minutes here left in this Religion and Ethics News Weekly. Kind of a case being made pro and con, and dealing here with the case of the mother of a murder victim confronting the murderer. The PBS Religion and News Weekly piece continues.
Even though you brutally murdered somebody, God is there for you.
Yes. If you will turn to him, because the very essence of the gospel is that God will show his grace and mercy to you if you turn to him.
2 weeks after Paula met with Jonathan Nobles, he was executed, and she was there.
He ended up thanking me for the last 2 weeks of his life because I had given him so much peace. He even told me that he loved me.
Is this in the execution chamber?
Yes.
And she is still in favor of the death penalty.
I feel that some crimes warrant the death penalty. Some life without the possibility of parole. Jonathan didn't deserve life. He deserved what he got. The fact that I had forgiven him didn't change anything that he had done.
This evening at 6 o'clock behind these walls, Texas will execute its 298th inmate since the Supreme Court reinstated the death penalty in 1982. The condemned is a 33-year-old black man, Richard Williams, convicted of the contract murder of a middle-aged woman in a wheelchair. The victim had her throat cut and was repeatedly stabbed with a steak knife. The killer was promised more, but received only $400. It has become a ritual all too common, a liturgy at St. Stephen's Episcopal Church minutes before an execution.
Lord, hear our prayer for our brother, Richard Ted Williams, for his sincere contrition and his confidence in Jesus Christ.
Lord,
for his family in their sorrow.
Outside, a small vigil of death penalty opponents. The victim's family is inside. Richard Williams, the man to die, apparently has no family.
I think this is wrong, and I'd like to see the state stop it.
For his victim, Jeanette Williams, that she have eternal peace.
Lord,
when we execute these men, you take their chances for redemption away from them.
For the executioners who represent us.
Yes.
Williams was taken from the cell at 6:03 this evening. In his last statement, he apologized to the victims of the crime. He apologized to his family. He said he was remorseful. He's sorry for all the pain that he had brought both the families. Told the warden he was through. The lethal injection started flowing, and he was pronounced dead at 6:19 this evening.
An increasing number of states are questioning if maybe they have put innocent men and women to death. The state of Texas has always said no. For Religion and Ethics News Weekly, I'm Lucky Severson in Huntsville, Texas.
Now, as of December this year, as of this week, there are 3,400 people sitting on death row in the United States. 1,000 executed since 1982 when the Supreme Court reinstated the death penalty. I want to hear from you on this. What do you make of the death penalty? It's much in the news nowadays. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You heard the piece from Religion and Ethics News Weekly, the pro and the con, the protesters outside. One of them said, look, when we execute these men, we take their chances of redemption away from them. We cut off the, well, kind of the timeline wherein they might repent for what they've done. Do you base your opinion on the death penalty, whatever it may be, on the Bible? On what you think is just, on reason, or on something else? Perhaps your reaction to it is simply emotional. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Do you think that the death penalty in the United States is being justly administered? I had a conversation, by the way, with someone this weekend, and that was a big question mark in their mind. They had no problem in principle with the death penalty or with the state carrying out a capital punishment. But they had serious questions whether or not it could be done justly. Is that you? It's Open Lines, Issues, Etc. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Your thoughts, your comments, your ideas on the death penalty. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Then coming up here in about 15 minutes, Dr. David Adams will join us for the last hour of the program. We're going to talk about the order of creation. Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for December is a Christmas book. It's a children's book. It's beautifully illustrated. It's called The Shepherd's Christmas Story. It's $12.99 plus shipping and handling, and you can order it from Concordia Publishing House. Any weekday, call them during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or you can find the book at our website, issuesetc.org. It's called The Shepherd's Christmas Story, and it's the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for December. It's one thing to talk about the death penalty in theory, as an abstraction. We have it. It's been legal since 1982. And we can all think of crimes that we think would be deserving of the death penalty. Someone kills a law enforcement officer. Someone is a child molester. Someone commits multiple murders or a particularly grievous murder or first-degree murder. They premeditate, they pre-plan, and they carry out in cold blood a murder. All of us can think of the crimes. All of us can put ourselves, at least in theory, in the shoes of someone who's been the victim or who's known the victim of such a crime and say, well, if it were my daughter, if it were my wife, if it were someone that I love who was brutally murdered, then that person who murdered them should die. Does that mean you're for the death penalty? Would you be upset if the U.S. Supreme Court refused, reversed itself from its 82 position and refused to allow the states to administer the death penalty? Call now 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Ida's up first. She calls from Ferguson. Hi, Ida.
Hi. I believe the death penalty should stay in force, and I don't think it's cruel and humane when you consider what some of these people did to their victims. I think they're getting put to sleep pretty fast.
And do you base your opinion, what's the basis for your thoughts on the death penalty?
My basis is that if they took someone else's life and they really ruined a lot of families by doing that, then I don't think that they should be able to stay here either. I mean, I guess it's to an extent, maybe I'm still in the Old Testament, but it's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but it's, I just think that they should be punished. I'd never say they were going to hell because they could repent. But I think here upon earth, I think they should be punished.
All right, Ida, thank you very much. Ida kind of reflecting the view of the woman who is in the PBS News Weekly. She actually met with the murderer of her son. She forgave what he had done. And then she says, I still support the death penalty, and he got what he deserved when he was executed 2 weeks later. What about you? Give me a call, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Now, Ida, perhaps without knowing it, raises one of the big debates about the death penalty. You know, people talk about it as a deterrent to capital crimes. And I was talking off the air with Bob Weiss yesterday before we were talking about the death penalty, and he said it doesn't function as a deterrent. It is punitive. It is punishment for a crime and not intended, at least intended, to be a deterrent. I mean, I would say with 3,400 people sitting on death row nationwide as of December this year, it's not serving as much of a deterrent. Let's talk with Bill, who calls from his car. Bill, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yeah, thank you. I thought about this often, and the thought, when I was about on the verge of deciding that, you know, we should have the death penalty, I asked myself the question, what if it was one of my children who was facing the death penalty? How would I feel about it then? And the other thought is that I had the, I guess you might say, good fortune to work under somebody who was a paroled inmate from Huntsville, Texas, for a while. He was he spent 11 years for capital murder, and from what he told us about life inside prison, what I've done in my own research, and what I've seen on documentaries, life in prison is no fun. I guess I would have to say at this point that in preference to the death penalty, which, well, maybe life in prison without parole is a worse punishment. That's all I can say.
All right. Thank you very much, Bill. It's an interesting thought. I mean, many people, when contemplating, especially the young, a lifetime behind bars, even in the prison system of the United States, might say, well, I'd rather be on death row and get it over quickly. Tony calls from his car. Tony, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yeah, I was calling to let you know that I am a God-fearing man, and I disagreed on death penalty because of my faith. And do you believe that the system who punish people, the death penalty, do you believe that they are murderers?
You mean the those who execute are murderers?
The one who do the execution,
yes,
are murderers.
Tony, thanks for the question. Our time is very short here. No, I do not. I think that when the state is given the permission by God to justly carry out the death penalty, and when it is justly administered, it is not murder. It is certainly the punishment of a crime. It certainly is a taking of a life, not an innocent life, but it is certainly the taking of a life, but not murder. When we come back from this break, we're going to be talking about the order of creation. And Dr. David Adams will join us here in Studio A for the remainder of that hour. Tomorrow on the program, is the Reformation over? Pastor Daniel Preuss of Luther Academy will be our guest here to answer that question. It's a question a lot of people have been asking lately. A lot of people think it is over. Some people think we need a second one. We'll answer the question tomorrow with Daniel Preuss. Dr. David Adams, right after this.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc. We all know the shepherds played a major role in the Christmas story. The angel of the Lord announced the Messiah's birth to the humblest, lowest people, not to kings in their palaces or priests in their temples. Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for December is a children's Christmas book titled The Shepherd's Christmas Story. This beautifully illustrated book contains imagery of the 23rd Psalm, the Good Shepherd, and the Lamb of God. You can find out more about The Shepherd's Christmas Story on our website, issuesetc.org, or by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Why not spend some time reading The Shepherd's Christmas Story with your young child or grandchild? The book costs $12.99 plus shipping and handling. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. The Shepherd's Christmas Story, our Issues, Etc. book of the month for December.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. The Supreme Court will hear arguments today on whether law schools can ban military recruiters from campus and still receive federal funding. At the heart of the case are the homosexual agenda and the Don't Ask, Don't Tell policy from President Clinton. Bill Wilson has more.
Jason Matera of the Young Americas Foundation says the Supreme Court will be looking at the collision of First Amendment rights and the liberal views of many academics.
This is a clear-cut example how they're taking a pro-homosexual stance. And because of this pro-homosexual stance, they're denying students the right to just discuss and talk with military recruiters. This is unacceptable at an institution where you're supposed to hear a multiplicity of views.
Military expert and retired Army Lieutenant Colonel Bob McGinnis says liberal professors are aiming at two issues with one court case.
This is a twofer. You make a blow for gay rights, and at the same time you stick it in the eye of the military on recruiting because they don't like the war in Iraq.
Peter Sprigg of the Family Research Council says liberals want another activist decision that will overturn what Congress has already legislated.
That's, in a sense, the larger issue that goes well beyond military recruiting, well beyond the issue of homosexuality. This is just one more of many instances in which liberals want the courts to enact what they cannot win through the democratic process.
A 1996 law known as the Solomon Amendment clearly states that if a college wants federal funding, it must give access to military recruiters. For Family News and Focus, I'm Bill Wilson in Washington.
The schools fighting to keep military recruiters off campus without jeopardizing their funding claim the Solomon Amendment threatens the integrity and independence of the nation's universities. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Here's an invitation from our AM 850 KFUO Church of the Week, Lord of Life Lutheran Church in Chesterfield. Special events in December include Return to Bethlehem, a living nativity drama December 8th through the 11th. And on Wednesday, December 21st, John Levitt's Christmas cantata, What Child Is This?, will be performed at 7 p.m. Call Lord of Life for more information at 636-532-0400. Lord of Life Lutheran Church in Chesterfield, our Church of the Week. Popular author Dandy Daly McCall has written our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for December, titled The Shepherd's Christmas Story. It's a Christmas book for young children. The Shepherd's Christmas Story is published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. The cost is $12.99 plus shipping and handling, 1-800-325-3040. Or find out more about The Shepherd's Christmas Story on our website, issuesetc.org. The Shepherd's Christmas Story.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Here for the last hour of the program, running up until 5:30. Dr. David Adams joins us here in Studio A. We're going to talk about a pressing issue. Now, you might not consider the order of creation a pressing issue. I mean, after all, something that happened so very long ago, the creation of Adam first and then of Eve, the way that they were created, might not seem to be relevant today, an historical curiosity. But Paul talks about the order of creation at several crucial points when he addresses issues of Christian concern in his epistles, and we're going to first outline what the order of creation is, how we would summarize it, and what depends on it, as we talk with Dr. David Adams, Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. You can join us as well, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Those are our call-in numbers. Dr. David Adams is a regular guest, and he's author of a forthcoming commentary on Genesis. Dr. Adams, welcome back.
Good to be with you as always, Todd, and with our listeners.
How would you describe the order of creation? What is meant by that phrase?
Well, what is meant by that phrase is the recognition that the sequence in which God created things has some ongoing theological significance for the life, particularly of people today, and how we not only relate to one another as individuals, but also what roles we may or may not carry out in our lives, in our vocations, and especially within the church.
So it is basically the conclusion that if we look at the account of Genesis and of creation, in particular of male and female,
right,
God intended in that, in the means and sequence of creation, to establish an abiding order for various human affairs.
That's correct.
All right. What depends on this? What other doctrines hang off of the order of creation or in some way flow out of the order of creation?
There are several. One is sort of the basic structure of human relationships, particularly within marriage. How do people relate to one another? Are there, one might phrase it this way, are there any God-given rules for how people relate to one another, particularly within marriage? So that's one issue, and that's obviously one that is a significant one for people today in their own personal lives and also for marriage. Another theological issue that's closely connected to this is the argument in the New Testament that's presented about why women should not be pastors. So the whole question of women's ordination comes into play here. It's not the only issue with regard to women's ordination, but it is an important one. And so that, too, is a factor, more of a factor in the life of the church today than in the life of individuals.
Is there any, are there any Christological ramifications of the order of creation, or does it relate, to put it better, does it relate in any way to Scripture's central teaching of salvation through Jesus Christ?
It does, in something of an oblique way. The Scripture does not build part of the doctrine of justification on the order of creation. In other words, it's not directly connected. But the way the gospel is presented and the way the work of Christ is presented, particularly by Paul in Romans 5, does connect the work of Christ to the order of creation. When he and we'll perhaps talk about this a little more as we move through and look at the way the Bible connects the dots theologically between the sequence in which God created things and then the implications of that sequence for various parts of Christian teaching. So what I'd like to do is, instead of, you know, sometimes when we talk about things like this, we begin with an obvious Bible verse that
says, where Paul talks about the order of creation.
Right. And that would be an obvious place to start. But I think in this case, the better thing to do is to sort of begin at creation and walk through the Bible in a sort of chronological way so that we end up with those passages at Paul. And then we have a context, a biblical context, so that we can see the argument that Paul's making. So I want to hold off on my comments about Romans 5 until we get there.
Okay, good. One more thing before we go to start walking through the passages. Are there cases you can think of where the order of creation is affirmed by Christians, but misapplied or overapplied or something like that?
I think probably the one that sticks out most obviously is the question of whether women can serve as head of civil government. There are many Christian groups that would argue on the basis of the order of creation that women cannot, should not serve as governors, heads of civil governments, whether that be, I suppose one could apply it at any level. One tends to think of it in terms of the, you know, the highest level, a president or something like that. And the reason I would say that that would be a misapplication is that while the Scripture speaks directly to the connection of the order of creation within the realm of the family, and it speaks directly to the issue of the order of creation within the order of the church and its hierarchy, it does not speak directly to the question of the order of creation and civil authority. So some Christians have concluded, and you can find examples of this in books and on the internet if you search, there are those Christians who have concluded that it would be wrong for a Christian to support, say, a woman who was running for president. But the Bible never teaches that directly. And my operating principle is that what God teaches directly, I must believe and act upon. What God forbids, then I must also not do. But where God leaves it open, where God neither commands nor forbids, then we're in the realm of what St. Paul calls Christian freedom, and we can make judgments. And some individual Christian may make a judgment that it would be better not to have a woman president. Others might not make that judgment. And I think it would be wrong to argue on the basis of the order of creation that one must deny that a woman could be head of a civil government.
Let's start walking through those passages then. Starting at creation, where do you start?
Okay, well, let's start at the very beginning in Genesis chapter 1. We'll take a quick look at Genesis 1 and then also at Genesis 2. The first thing that we notice about Genesis 1 that's connected to the order of creation is that in the account in Genesis 1 of creation, it's very clear that God is concerned with order, that he is a God of order, not a God of chaos. And throughout the Old Testament, chaos is used as an imagery or metaphor for the opposition to God's will. But let's just look at Genesis 1 in summary. We won't read it because I think most of our listeners will already be familiar with it. But if we divide Genesis 1 up, we see that it really breaks up into three parts. The first part is just the first verse, which affirms the fact that God created the world, as theologians say, ex nihilo, out of nothing. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth, period. The second part of Genesis chapter 1 begins with verse 2 and runs through verse 10. In this part of Genesis 1, God orders what he created. He sets it in order and makes distinctions. And one of the words that comes up several times in this section in Hebrew is the word to distinguish. And so here in Genesis 1:2, God is at the beginning, the earth was without form and void. And then God begins to order that creation. So in verses 3 to 5, God separates the light from the darkness. And then in verses 6 to 10, he separates and orders the material world into dry land and the watery regions. So we see here in Genesis 1 that the what we might call the second act or the second stage of creation is God's ordering of creation. And this ordering of what God has done is reflective of the very nature of God, that he's a God of order. The third part of Genesis 1, then, is the filling of creation. And God proceeds in an orderly way, first filling plant life, then filling the skies, then filling the animals of the sky and the water in verses 20 to 23, and then the animals of the land, and then finally ending up with mankind. So God saves as the crown of creation, his human creation. And here there's a, you know, there is an implicit order that God created last what will rule over all the rest of his creation. And so God says specifically in chapter 1, verse 26, let us make man in our image, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the livestock, over all the earth, and so forth. So God created mankind to have dominion, to have to exercise authority over his creation. So God not only orders creation, but there's a connection between order and authority in Genesis 1.
And man occupies, according to creation, not only a unique place, but the place, God's viceroy,
yes,
in creation. He is to exercise this rightful created dominion.
Part of the meaning of the idea of man created in the image of God is an image in the ancient Near East is that which is the visible manifestation of God, God's presence within the world of creation. The Hebrew word here, tselem. And in this case, part of what it means for man to be created in the image of God is exactly this idea that you mentioned, that man is not God made visible, but he is that which represents God within the realm of creation. He's God's viceroy, his steward, his regent.
What about Genesis 2? It's, it's the so-called second account of creation,
right,
but what do we find there?
Well, when we move into Genesis 2, we find several things, and I'm not going to step through the whole chapter. But first thing we notice in relation to this is that it is the role of man as head of creation is expressed in Adam's responsibility to tend creation. And so in chapter 2:15, we read, "The Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden for the purpose of working it and keeping it." So God, you know, there, this sort of summarizes again the point that's made at the end of chapter one.
Just a moment there. Is mm-hmm. that, can we infer from that that man's duty in creation is to order that which God created to occur naturally? He gardens.
That's correct. The work that would be implicit in the notion that God put the man, Adam, there to work creation.
In other words, to bring order into
to
creation.
To bring order to it and to continue the order, continue to nurture the order, I suppose we would say, that God put mm-hmm. there, to keep it in order. We might read that God to work it and keep it, parentheses, in order. The second thing in Genesis 2 is that God creates Eve, a woman, to serve as the helper of man in this task. So in verse 18 of chapter 2, the Lord God said, "It's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." The point here is that Adam's helper is exactly that, a helper. Her role as a source of help underscores the fact that Adam has primary responsibility for tending creation. And don't think that I'm making this up. St. Paul mentions this point in 1 Corinthians 11:9. So Paul is well aware of the significance here of the idea of a helper, that in 1 Corinthians 9, 11:9, Paul brings up this point. So in support of another point. So I'm not making that up on my own. So the point, the fact that Eve was created as a helper, indicates that her role in creation is not the role of one who has primary responsibility, but the one who assists in the carrying out of that primary responsibility.
And this is, I mean, this sounds so politically incorrect to even utter it, but this is the reason she is created.
Yes.
This is her reason for existence.
Yeah, just as Adam's reason for existence in part is to tend creation. You know, God didn't. It's not as though God created Adam just to have a good time and Eve to be in some submissive, subservient role. All that God has created is created for a purpose and reason. And this, as you say, is the reason that Eve is created, to be the helper of Adam in this task. By the way, the role of Adam as the man, as head of creation, is expressed after this. It's repeated after this in verse 20, when it says, "Adam gave names to all the livestock and the birds of the heaven." So again, in the process here, God, the giving of names in ancient Near Eastern literature is an expression of authority. You know, one who has the authority to give the name of something also, to a certain extent, characterizes it, defines its character. And so the fact that Adam gives names is a theologically significant factor. So what can we draw by way of implication from this? Well, first, that God cares about the order in creation and its associated authority. This is something that God himself did and built into the world. It's not something that is simply made up. There's also a connection here to the fourth commandment, the commandment to honor your father and mother. The point here is, again, that God cares about authority and respecting authority. The people of God are called to respect the authority of parents as part of the order of God's creation, that children are submit to parents also as part of the order of creation. And similarly, just to wrap this part up, that there is also a concern for the respect of civil authority, that within the created realm, what we would call government or civil authority is also a part of the order of God's creation. And so the fact that God has established within the human society some who would exercise authority for the good of all is also tied up with God's work in creation. In a sense, civil authority does for human society what Adam is supposed to do for creation. He ensures order in it for the good of the whole.
We're talking about the order of creation. Dr. David Adams is our guest. He's Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis and author of a forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Genesis. We have an in-studio email address for your questions and for your comments, issuesetc@kfuo.org. issuesetc@kfuo.org, and our call-in numbers, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I'm Todd Wilkin, and you're listening to Issues Etc. So nascent in the very, I mean, we're talking about creation day six. God is finished. He declares it good. He has put Adam and Eve in the garden, given them their responsibilities as his creatures. Nascent in all of this is really the whole structure of human authority there in Adam and Eve already by God's divine institution.
It is part, I'm glad you mentioned that, it is part of what God calls good. It is part of the essence of what God calls good. And the rejection of that authority that God built in creation is always something that God punishes. For example, if we look at the book of Jude in the New Testament, skip ahead a bit, to Jude verse 6. There we read in Jude verse 6 that the angels who did not stay within their positions of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains until the day of judgment. So here you see in the book of Jude in the New Testament, God tells us that the reason that the bad angels are punished is because they would not observe the authority that God built into creation, but moved outside of that authority to take on a position in creation that was not theirs.
A quick question in that respect. More generally speaking, does God's orderly creation of the world reflect, is it intended also to reflect, the order that exists in the Trinity, in the three persons of the Trinity, in God himself?
That analogy and connection is certainly made, that the distinction between Father and Son and Spirit indicates not a difference in essence. You know, the Son is God in every sense in which the Father is God, and the Spirit is God in every sense in which the Son is God and the Father is God. But the fact that there are roles that the persons of the Trinity carry out reflects the, if you might call, the order that's a part of God's own nature. And so, you know, that's part of why God acts the way he does in creation, reflecting his own, the order, the roles that exist within God himself, within the Trinity.
Okay, so we've dealt with the accounts of creation themselves and talked about the order of creation there. Where do you go next in Scripture as we walk through it to get to the point where Paul is very comfortable making a case for various things on the order of creation?
Well, let's just move to the next chapter here, the first chapter 3 of Genesis, and let's just remind ourselves of the sequence of events in Genesis chapter 3. I think everyone knows them again, but just by way of refreshing our memory. First, the serpent is more crafty than all the other beasts of the field. He tempts the woman, and Eve succumbs to the temptation by taking the fruit of the tree and eating it in Genesis 3 verse 6a. Then the second thing that happens is that Eve then shares the fruit with Adam, and he is tempted. So in 3:6b, the second part of the verse, she gave some of the fruit to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now let's look at what happens next, because it is significant in this case. When God speaks to them, who does he speak to?
First?
Yeah, he speaks first to Adam. He speaks first to Adam, indicating that God holds Adam primarily responsible. Adam is the one who is blamed, in a sense. So when he speaks to them, he says, Genesis 3:9 says, Yahweh, God, called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" He didn't speak to them. He speaks to Adam. And holds Adam responsible for what's happened. Of course, he holds the serpent and Eve responsible as well. But his channel, if you will, is by way of Adam. And Adam is the one who is sort of chiefly held responsible because he's one who had the chief responsibility. As Harry Truman, famous Missourian, said, the buck stops there. And so it did. The judgments that are then given, we won't go into in detail here, except to note that the judgment given to Adam, that the tilling of the soil will be laborious, is a judgment that's given in relation, in the relation between Adam and creation.
Cursed is the ground because of you.
Right. And so Adam's judgment is connected to his role as the one who's primarily responsible for tending creation. Through the toil that arises, he must continue to do what God created him to do, but now there will be toil and suffering associated. The judgment upon Eve is given, is announced in relation, in her relation to Adam. And so he said to Eve, to the woman, I will surely multiply your chain in childbearing. In pain you will bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.
Now, is this a point at which many will argue here?
Mm-hmm.
That the order of creation, good before the fall, is now, because of the curse, irreparably distorted, so that any assertion of male headship will be somehow now a product of the fall. I mean, there are people who will even argue that the order of creation is, in fact, a product of the fall and does not predate the fall.
Right, and that's why I wanted to begin with the creation mm-hmm. account, to see that that the order of creation is in the creation account before the fall. Here in the fall, what happens is the order is not abrogated. It's not done away with, but rather there is suffering associated with it. So Adam's position as chief gardener, if you will, of God's creation, is not done away with. It's maintained, but now there's suffering associated with it. Eve's position as Adam's helper is maintained, but now in that role becomes a role of suffering associated with it. So the roles, the order of creation and their significance are not altered. They're not fundamentally altered by the fall. They're not created by the fall. What happens is now there is suffering associated with them. So the orders are distorted. They are broken as all creation is broken. But nothing fundamentally changes in the order themselves.
This will help us, folks, as we move forward in our conversation with Dr. David Adams on the order of creation in responding to one of the major objections raised to the order of creation, the trump card from the book of Galatians, where Paul says there is now in Christ neither male nor female, and these other distinctions, he says, in Christ no longer exist. Well, if the order of creation existed before the fall, maybe what is really restored is that order in Christ. We'll be right back. Talk more about the order of creation with Dr. David Adams.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.